Well, good morning. God is good. And all the time. Hey, it's good to be back with you. We were out of town last weekend for our daughter's gym meet. She did pretty good. I know Johnny gave you guys the update. He did a great job kind of closing out our I Am series. So I'm appreciative of Johnny and our elder team that whenever I'm away, they step in. Like we don't miss a beat. Like you guys are completely well taken care of. So I'm appreciative to our team in those moments. Yeah. If we really want to embarrass them, I should make them all stand up and like bring them to the front. Like, no, I'm kidding. We're starting a new series today called Field Guide of Two Faith and Works through the book of James. This is one of my favorite books. But before we get into it, I think it would be wise if we would just pause for a moment before we read the book and dive into the wisdom that it has for us and just ask God to do a mighty work in us, to stir in us an affection for Him, to stir in us a desire to know Him more, to look at the words that we're going to read and not immediately just check it out like, oh, this isn't for me. This book is often viewed as like the Proverbs of the New Testament. So it's very full of just good, solid nuggets of wisdom and discernments for us. So I think it'd be wise if we pause, especially for the topic that we're going to talk about today. So if you would, will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this place. Lord, that we can collectively gather together to hear your word. To meet you in your presence, Lord, to lean into you for everything in life, Lord, as we submit our lives to you, Lord, just step in and fill the voids inside of us that only you can fill. Lord, your word says in Psalm 34 that let the afflicted hear and be glad. Lord, that is my prayer today, and I ask that you fulfill that in us, that those that are hurting, that those that are struggling, those that are going through a difficulty today, Lord, can find joy in it, knowing that you are what is our joy. So, Lord, today as we unpack your word, not just your word, but this entire series, this book, as we dive into it, Lord, allow us to not just ignore what you have for us, but allow us to press in and deep dive into everything that you want us to know. Lord, may we grow in our wisdom and in our discernment. May we be bold in our faith. May we control the things that we can control and submit to the things that we cannot to your authority. Lord, for you are sovereign and you are good. So, Lord, we thank you today and we love you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. So before we dive into the book and the passage for today, it would be helpful for us, I think, if we were to just stop and look at who James was and what his approach is, because he would be like a lot of us. And you'll kind of see that. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And that we say half-brother because he's got a different dad. Right? You with me there? Okay, they have the same mom. They have a different dad. I'm not going to elaborate too much, but you get it. They have a different dad. And like most, in the book of John, it actually says that Jesus' family didn't even believe his divinity. Like James struggled with looking at his brother and being like, yeah, that's God. Like how many of you guys have siblings? Like an older brother or a younger brother? Like how many of you would be like, yeah, I could see that dude. That could be God right there. Like most of us are like, there's no way. That guy that bunked with me, who smells in the morning, who doesn't brush his teeth and then put on deodorant, like there's no way that guy could be God. This is kind of the wrestle that James has, but we see that in 1 Corinthians verse 15 or chapter 15 verses 3 through 7, Paul actually records this really fun encounter where Jesus, after he was crucified, resurrected, and is appearing to people, that he specifically appears to James. So if you look with me, it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." That means dead. "Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles." So we see that Jesus specifically encounters his brother to show him, hey, I am who I say I am. If you guys have been with us, we just ended a series called I Am. It's the seven statements of Jesus. And you're going to kind of catch the themes of those as we go through. For us to cling to the character and nature of God, Jesus appeared to James to show him, I am who I said I was. And from that moment, because he saw the resurrected Jesus, his entire life that was full of doubt and worry and like, this can't be true, uncertainty, completely flipped to bold, extravagant faith. One that tradition would say that James would die for. If you look into the life of James, one thing that you'll see is after he saw Jesus resurrected, he couldn't keep his mouth shut about him. He couldn't stop talking about the resurrected Jesus. And he would just go around everywhere he could and he would tell people, you got to know him. You got to know. He is alive. He is risen. You've got to know Jesus Christ. And in that, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they didn't like what he was saying. So tradition shows us that what they did was they wanted to make an example out of James. Like, we're going to read, James writes some really tough stuff, and he just gets right to it, because he's very familiar with it. He's very comfortable with, especially the topic we're going to talk about today. They take him to the top of the temple, and they say, you're going to stop talking about the resurrected Jesus. You're going to stop talking about him. You're going to stop it. And he says, no, I'm not. I saw what I saw. He is who he is. He is alive, and he is God. So what they did to make an example, they took him and they threw him off the temple to where his body hit the ground. And you know what God did? He saved him. He didn't die when he hit the ground. And the priests and the saints, they were wondering. They went down and they found his body and they started charging him. You are not going to talk about this Jesus guy. We're done with it. And he said, no, I'm not. You're done, but I'm not. So he started preaching Jesus, and history has shown us that even while he was there, who knows what kind of state, he started praying for the people around him, that they would come to know who Jesus is, to the point that they were still so furious with him that they started to stone him until someone came by with a club and bashed his head in mercifully. James is no stranger to the topic at hand, which is trials and suffering. He's not afraid of it. He's going to be very bold in his proclamation. He doesn't write like Paul does, where he gives this at the beginning, where he gives this like warm greeting. Gosh, I hope you're well. I can't wait to see you. No, he just gets to the brass tacks and he says, look, you're going to have to count the sufferings as joy. You're going to have to look at the things around you and not just give into it and be like, oh, woe is me. He's going to say, no, you got to change your perspective on the situation and see that God is going to use it for good. He is no stranger to it, which is why during the worst parts of his life, he still proclaimed the name of Jesus. This man knows struggle, and he encourages us to lean into the struggle and not shy away from it. So we're going to read verses 1-8 out of the book of James. So we stand for God's word. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and stand. If not, it'll be on the screen. If you don't have one, there's probably a black one around you somewhere underneath the seat. It's yours. It's our gift to you. But I want to read the first 8 verses, and then we're going to expound on it. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, that when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you lack if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let's pray. God, what a mighty word we have today. Lord, you know the room that we're in. You know the souls that are here. Lord, you've named each and every one of us. And Lord, there are those in here that are facing a trial or a difficulty today. Lord, may we press in to what you have for us. May we not shy away or check out or tune out, but let us just glean some wisdom from your words today. Lord, let those that are afflicted hear and be glad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to see here is that James starts out by, one, his declaration, hey, my name is James. And he's not a name dropper. He's not like, just so you know, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, because that would be like what I would do. Anybody else who was half-brother with Jesus would be like, yeah, that's my brother. Like, you know him? Like, that's my guy. Like that's what I would do. But he doesn't do that. He says, I am a bond servant. I'm a servant to my brother. I'm a servant to the risen King, Jesus Christ himself. And then we see that he says that he's writing this essentially to the 12 tribes in dispersion. So the immediate audience to this is the Jewish Christians that have been facing persecution. So we just went through the book of Romans a couple months ago. You guys want to redo that? That was fun. Nobody? Okay, I'm with you. It's a lot. But one thing we looked at was Paul was kind of this like crazy person in his views towards the church until he was radically changed by an encounter with Jesus. He would go in and he would just like torture Christians. Like, we know that. So Acts 8 gives us kind of a really some good detail to the 12 tribes the 12 tribes being sent out. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house to house, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So the church, because of the persecution that they were facing, they had to flee. They had to run. They saw Stephen get martyred. They saw people that they know started to die for their faith. And they're like, hold on, hang on. If God's got this big plan, why are we dying right now? Like, this shouldn't happen. So they fled in the scatter, which actually proved to be a really kind of good thing for the faith. And so James is writing to this group of people, but he's also writing to all of us. He's also writing to us today. And it'd be hard-pressed to think that we actually probably need it more now than they did. With some of the lacklusterness that we have, James writes to them. He's writing to us as well. So then he starts to write in verse 2 with the immediate wisdom. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, I'm not sure if you are like me or not, but I'm assuming you probably are. How many of us like trials? Like, how many of us like pain? Some of y'all do. You run marathons. I know you do. You enjoy that pain. You go to the gym. You're like, oh, this is great. It hurts so bad. Look at the smile. Like, no, you're miserable, and we all see it. Right? Like, none of us are like, hey, I'm going to sign up for suffering. Like, we can have a Bible study class and be like, yeah, we'll get 30 people. But we have a suffering class. Oh, there's not a name on that list. If you're like me, there's an old cliche, you know, no pain, no gain. I like this one better. No pain, no pain. Like, that's the safe place to be. It just that's where my brain is, because the first instinct that I have to hard things, to trials, to pain, to difficulties, is not to be like, yeah, bring it on, I'm here, let's do it, I got Jesus. My first reaction is to run, is to flee, to avoid at all costs the pain that life can bring. Anybody with me today that's like that? Like, your first instinct is to be like, yeah, this is joyful. I just got punched in the face. Bring it. I'm so happy. They cut me off. Woo! I'm giving you a gold star. No, our first reaction to things that cause us pain, discomfort, or despair is to run, is to flee, is to not endure it. But here, the command is to count it as joy. In other words, let's put it this way. How many of you guys like tests? Show of hand if you're a test person. Like, you get, I knew it'd be you, dude. I knew it. I knew it'd be Alan, of all people. I loathe tests. like loathe, stronger word than hate, I loathe them. You may remember in high school, I'm a full-figured fella. I've said this before. I don't like physical activity, as you can tell. There was a thing in high school that I dreaded so much. It was the mile test. Anybody remember that test? I would be sitting there in class, and I knew it was looming over me. Guess what? In PE, I think I'm the only person that probably failed PE because I refused to run. Like, I was just that guy. Like, you're not going to make me run. I don't want to run. I'm not going to do it. So I dreaded the mile. It was like the worst thing ever. And then they decided they wanted to torture us more. So the way the high school of Marion was built, you had the track, and then they had the bleachers next to it. Some people call this like a super lap. I think it's just the torture lap. So they'd have you run, and then when you got to the bleachers, you'd have to get up on the bleachers and then go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And some of these people that I went to school with like thrived on this. They were like junkies to run, and I'm like, you don't live in the same world I do, because I'm not going to run, because my motto is no pain, no pain, because we don't like tests. As I was studying, I came across a really cool story about a sophomore in college who was in ornithology class. Anybody know what ornithology is? Birds. See, I didn't know that. I was dumb. I didn't know that. So this is a cool thing for me. So ornithology is the study of birds. In case you didn't know, you just learned something new. Welcome to church. And this kid, he was a sophomore, and he took this class, and it had this notorious final exam. It was known throughout all of the kids, all the students, that it is the hardest test of the entire university. So all semester long, from book to end, he would study, and he would study, and he would study, and he would study, to what he called the ultimate study, to where he said you could ask him anything about the birds, and he could tell you. Any question, their feather type, the way they sounded, like he knew it all. Like he just knew every fact you could know about the birds. So he walked in on his final exam, and he goes to pick his seat, and he realizes there's no test, there's no paper, there's no pens. All there is a projection on the screen of birds' legs. Just birds' legs. And the professor said, okay, hey, we're going to get started. Your job is there's 25 pairs of legs. You've got to identify which bird goes to which legs. Well, in his head, he's like, I didn't study for legs. I studied bird facts and bird knowledge. He never once decided to study the legs. So as he's going, he's sitting there thinking, he's like, you know what? This isn't fair. You never once said that I would be quizzed, tested on bird legs. They all look like sticks. He said, this isn't fair. I'm not going to do it. So the professor's like, hey, if you don't do it, okay, you're just going to fail the class. This is the biggest part of your grade. It's 70% of your grade. Yeah, that's how notorious big final it was. He said, you'll fail the class if you don't do it. He goes, fine, I fail. And he started to walk away, and he goes, the professor's like, okay, fine, you fail. Tell me your name. And the young boy goes, you tell me what my name is. Now, I say that to say that tests reveal our weaknesses. Trials reveal the parts of our life that we struggle in, the parts of our life that we're just like very uncomfortable with. Like, have you ever been in a trial and you're just like, oh, I'm thriving right now. Like, things are great even though people are dying next to me. My bank account's empty. I just lost my job. The world is just like, this is just great. Like, tests reveal the weaknesses in our life. Trials reveal who you trust most. See, one of the things that I've learned is when we Christians are in a trial, we often don't bring God into our trial. Like we bring other people into it. We'll run to our friends. We'll run to our family. We want to get the counsel around us and says, you're going to tell me it's all going to be okay. That breakup's not going to last forever. You're going to find another job. You're going to get a bonus. We bring people into our struggle, but do we really bring God into our pain? Do we really bring God into the struggle? Like is he the one that we run to, that we cling to, that we can't survive without? You guys remember a couple weeks ago I mentioned this Charles Spurgeon quote about how many would say that they didn't know him, and he says, there's no way he could say I didn't know him, that he doesn't know me. I'm the beggar at his door. I'm the one that is empty in front of him, getting everything I have from his source. Is that the model of our lives through pain, through difficulty, through despair? I think for most of us, that is not true. So James is communicating to the church that is scattered, really two things. We're going to hit them pretty quick and then we'll get into more. But the first thing is, one is, as we hit trials, we have two options. One, we can either dive deeper into a closer relationship with God and deepen our faith, or we can succumb to the discouragement and despair and find ourselves in a self-reliance pit with no shovel and no ladder. Which one do you find yourself more like? That when things hit you and life throws all of it on you, like, are you the one that's like, man, my faith is just so much stronger. My faith is getting deeper. Like, God is so close to me right now. Or are you more like, man, I'm just depressed. Like, I can't handle this. The weight is too much. I'm going to give up. I know too many people that have committed suicide because they felt despair in their life. Because they didn't run to Jesus. They didn't cling to the Father in their pain, in their trial. Think about James's testimony for a second. When he was being thrown off the temple, when he was being bashed, imagine if he's like, you know what, forget this faith. I'm going to curse you. I'm going to fight back. Like, think about how much different the conversation would be. No, you look at him and you're like, man, his faith was so bold to say, even through what you're doing to me, I'm still loving God, I'm still serving God, and I'm still praying for your salvation. What a moment to see. Are we drawing close to God and deepening our faith? Or are we succumbing to the discouragement, the despair, trying to dig it out our hole with no shovel and no ladder? Far too many Christians live in the second part of that. Trials and tribulations have the power to either keep us from the abundant life or produce in us character that sustains us, that sustains abundant life. But the choice is ours on who we trust. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He said, times of doubt are like a foot poised to go forwards or backwards in the faith. This trial can indeed take you further in with God, but it can also drive you backwards into unbelief. Like, when you think about your life, do you ever think about it like that? Like, do you view those moments as, hey, this is a chance for me to come to know Jesus more? This is a way that God is using whatever this is to make me more like Jesus. It's blasted on our wall over here that our goal is to be more like Jesus. In everything that we do, we want to be more like Jesus. James says the way he's going to do that is he's going to put you in some hard situations. He's going to make your life not easy. He's going to put you in some moments where you're just like, there's no way I can survive this without God. And in that, what we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus. We're going to become more like him in our faith, in our willing to sacrifice. I heard it true that for every person in the faith, there's three things that are true. One, you're either going into a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. So no one in here can tune out and say this isn't for me, because the reality is you're one of those three. You're either going into it and you're like, hey, I don't know what's up ahead. Or you're in the middle of it where you're just like, everything looks bleak right now. It's foggy. I can't see nothing. Or you're coming out of it and you're either rejoicing or you're going farther into depression. All of us are in one of those three. To the point that Tim Keller says, affliction is how we move from abstract knowledge of God to a personal encounter with him. As we talked a couple weeks ago, there are many of us that have a lot of knowledge about God, about Jesus, but we don't have that personal encounter with him. Like, even the demons know him, and yet they choose not to. Like, knowledge isn't enough. We have to have that personal relationship with him, that personal encounter. So James gives us three commands. In the entire book, there's a little over 60 commands. There's 180 verses in the short five chapters. And in these first eight verses, we have three commands, and they're all about perspective, patience, and prayer. So if you're writing notes, you take down notes, it's going to be fun for you today because I got a fun little poem for you later that you're going to want to write down. The first one is perspective. In verse 2, he tells us, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy is not what we feel in trials. Now, here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to minimize trials to just the mile. Like, I don't want you right now to be like, well, the trial is just, you know, running. Like, no, it's not. Trial is losing your child, which I know several of us in this room have done. It's watching marriages around you crumble to the floor that you thought were so rock solid in their faith that it shocked, it rattles you. I've seen so many marriages do that. It's about walking into your job, and then I was reading, I'm part of a pastor group on Facebook, and a guy who is he's in his like 50s, said that he just got fired. They walked into his office and just fired him and said, it's because of your age. Like, one, it's not legal, those are the kind of trials that we're talking about. So whenever you walk into the doctor's office and you get that scan and they say, hey, we're going to need to see you first thing in the morning. Like, it's not limited to just the little bitty things. You didn't get your coffee today. Someone caught you off. No, it's the big things where it really destroys your walk. And he says, count it all as joy. Think about a perspective shift, right? Like I don't count those things as joy. I just don't. It is a weakness in my area, in my faith, that I'm trying to. Whenever things happen, like, I get so inside of my head that I just find ways to lead myself out of the scriptures, out of what I know to be true, because my perspective is in the wrong place. So maybe you feel like this today, or maybe you feel despair. Are things ever going to change? Will the pain go away? Will I ever get this healing? Will this relationship mend? There's lots of things that we can feel in a trial. There's a book out there called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. There's a chapter in it called The Silence of God. And a lot of us feel like there's these moments where God is just silent. We're praying, we're showing up, we're doing our part, and God just doesn't seem to be there. Anybody has ever felt like that? Like you feel like you're showing up, but God isn't? Anybody? Nobody? Just me? Okay, great. Here we go. He has this to say in the book of Tyler Staton. He says, silence makes me feel like the only one with the power to stop the disease that is ravaging my mother from the inside out can't be bothered. Or the only one with the power to open my stubborn wound is too distracted to care. Or the one I've held my desires for companionship in front of for decades yawns in the face of my loneliness. Like we feel like that at times. Like the one that holds the universe can't be bothered by our stuff. He's not listening to us. The reality is that's not true at all. He's just using this thing to produce in us more like Jesus. Jesus told a parable in Luke 8, and he says that Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always pray and not lose heart. See, when we go through these situations and these moments and these trials, the first thing that we do is what? Lose heart. We get super discouraged. If we pray, God, I need you to do this, and I need you to do it like now, and then like the next day he still hasn't done it, the next day he still hasn't done it, the first thing that we're gonna lose heart. We're going to be like, man, this just isn't working. Like, what's going on? The reality is he is listening. He tells this parable about the persistent widow who goes to this crooked judge. And ultimately, the judge finally gives in. And he's not comparing God with the crooked judge, but he's contrasting to say, even more so, the good God, the righteous God, the one that loves you and adores you, the one that wants to give you things, he hears your prayers. He hears all of them. He's not abandoning you. He's not forgetting you. Just keep lifting them up. Don't lose heart. Keep giving them to the Lord. I'm intrigued and I'm encouraged by the Bible, because in two places it says that the Lord collects two things of ours. And maybe you've never seen this before, but he collects two things: your tears and your prayers. He collects your tears and your prayers. Psalm 56:8 says, you have kept count of my tossing and put my tears in your bottle. For someone who's hurting, I hope that finds encouragement for you. That your tears aren't wasted. That the pain you're going through isn't just like, oh, just another day. No, the Lord is collecting your tears. He's hearing you. Every tear you wept in the trial, he has kept. And he's kept your prayers too. Look at this scene from Revelation 5:8. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Does that not bring you encouragement? Knowing that the God that's far away, that doesn't seem to be hearing you in your silence right now, he's collecting your tears. He's right there. He's hearing your prayers. He's putting them in a bowl that he's going to one day just flush out over the earth. Like, that's the God that we cry out to in our pain, in our despair. So we count it as joy because he's there with us. And he uses these things to sharpen us, to make us more like Jesus. The command is to change our perspective, to count it as joy. Here's a tip. Joy is not a feeling that overcomes you. It's not just something you're like, boom, there it is, I'm so joyful. Right? Anybody ever had that moment where you woke up on the wrong side of the bed and all of a sudden that cup of coffee really just brought you joy for the rest of the day? No, you're grouchy the whole day. Right? Your kids do something, you get mad at something, like it throws you off. Joy just doesn't just overtake you. It's something that you learn throughout time. We are always waiting for that moment of just, man, things are going to flip like that. And for some, maybe it does, and praise the Lord, hallelujah, let's do it. But for most of us, we learn joy through the trial of hardship. We learn joy to see God's faithfulness show up time and time and time and time again, where he doesn't leave us or abandon us, but he shows up. Joy is a byproduct of believing the promises of God in the midst of great pain. That's what joy is. Which leads us to our second command, patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's another phrase out there says that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's a lie. There's lots of things that don't kill you that will weaken you, that will hurt you, that will make you not want to do life anymore. Like, just because that we have these cool, catchy phrases, what doesn't kill me is going to make me strong. No, that's a lie. Trials do not automatically produce good for you. But they will if you trust in the Lord. Now, I want to tell you this little parable about a bird. Little bee bird. I know, don't you guys like the stories? They're fun. I'm reminded of this little bird. This bird was flying south for winter, but he got a late start, so he got caught in the snowstorm. And as he's flying, his wings started to freeze up, and it was so bad that he couldn't fly anymore. So he went down for a crash landing, and he got back up. And he thought, great, now I'm going to freeze to death because I can't get to where I'm going, can't get to Florida where I want to be, right? I'm stuck here in this frozen tundra. Great. What now? Well, all along came this cow. It's a good story, I'm telling you. This cow comes along and decides it's going to take a number two. Right on the bird. Let your imagination go wild. Cow came, took a number two on him. At first, the little bird thought, man, things have gone from bad to worse. Like, it can't get any worse than this. Like, that's just terrible. But then he started to realize, hey, this is kind of warm. Like, it's kind of loosening up my wings. Like, I'm gonna be able to get out of here. So as he realized this, he got excited and he started to chirp, 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 singing the songs of the birds. Oh, we have a lot of birds in this sermon. But his chirping attracted a cat. Hey, you know how the story ends. The cat decided he was going to eat the bird, so it did. Now, there's three lessons to learn out of this great little parable. Lesson one, not everyone who drops manure on you is your enemy. These are classic here. Number two, Not everyone who digs you out is your friend. And number three, when you're in the manure, sometimes it's helpful to keep your little chirper shut and see what God is up to. Which is why James immediately follows this and says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Essentially saying, let God be God. Let God do God things. You don't get to play God. You don't get to try to control everything. That sometimes when we start controlling things, we get like the bird and we get eaten. We start finding ourselves in a bigger mess, in a bigger issue. Think about, if you think about this, like think about Paul and Silas in Acts 16. They were beaten, they were whipped, they were thrown into that dark dungeon. And they didn't take matters into their own selves. They didn't were like, hey, we're gonna steal the keys, we're gonna cut off the ear again, we're gonna like do some cool stuff, right? Like that's not what they, you know what they did? They worshiped. Worshipped. They were in that cold dungeon, that prison, lashes on their back, open wounds against that cold brick. You can just imagine just how awful that would be. Probably water. You're just sitting in water, like just nasty smells. Ugh. And here they are singing, how great is our God? How holy is his name? How wonderful is our God? How many of you would do the same? To the effect that God heard them and he sent an earthquake to break down the walls of the prison. And in lieu of it, in the results of the story is the prison guard who was there ends up getting saved, and so does his whole family. Because he says, if you guys are willing to be praising him in here, he's got to be worth following out there. In the midst of their pain and their difficulty, they were singing the praises. Listen, every great Bible hero had a moment where they had to choose. Am I going to trust the good character of God, the character I see demonstrated in the cross, in the resurrection, through the I am statements of Jesus? Am I going to trust that person, Jesus, or am I going to let this chaos push me into disbelief and despair? Are you going to allow your soul to be anchored to the one that can hold it all? Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 says, So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs the promise that the unchangeable character on his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest in the order, or forever after the order of Melchizedek. Like we have this anchor of Jesus that no matter what the storm trial is, we can hold fast. Martin Luther said, there's three things that make a great Christian. One is prayer. One is Bible study. And the last one's everyone's favorite, suffering. Now let me ask you this question. Do you want to know more? Do you want to know God more than you want to avoid pain? Like, do you have that desire? I want to know God more and I don't really care how I have to get there. I don't care the means of which I get to know my Savior more. I get to know the one that loved me, who chose me, who called me in the womb. Like I want to know that one, and I don't care what happens. Is that your life right now? Or is it like, you know what? I just want to avoid pain. Forget this. The choice is yours. But he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, which leads us to the third commandment. The third command is prayer. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here's the good news. God will help you. God will help you. If you just cry out to him, Lord, help me. But there's a condition. Did you guys pick up on the condition there? It's actually in verse 6. It says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, I want to be clear. What he's not saying is, hey, you may have doubts. Like, you may have questions. He's not saying that's not part of this conversation. But what he's saying is that the word doubting here is the word dipsychos. It means that you're of two different minds. It means that your mind is divided, your life is divided, that on Sunday you're here at church bowing before the Lord and you're saying, God, help me, help my marriage, help my finances, help me in the situation. But then you're so frustrated that on Monday, you're like, God didn't do it immediately, so now I'm going to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to feel justified to go cheat on my spouse because he didn't change them. I'm going to cheat people that I'm around. I'm going to try to lie. I'm going to try to steal. I'm going to take matters in my own hand throughout the week because God didn't have. This is the double-mindedness that he's talking about. That we live with this dipsychos brain. That when we go to the Father and say, Lord, I'm trusting in you wholeheartedly, but then I'm going to take matters in my own hand and try to handle it my way. That is the doubting that he's talking about. That when you say on Sunday or when you just come to God and you're like, God, do this. But then you quickly change your mind and try to do it yourself. Tony Evans, a former pastor, says that he puts it this way, that most people have a mutual fund approach to God. Anybody big into investing? If so, I want to become your friend. Trying to lighten the mood. Okay. A mutual fund, the way the approach is to a mutual fund is you would put it in a mutual fund and then that fund would then be distributed to like 100 different companies. So that if one was to go under, you still have the security of the other ones. He says that is the approach that Christians often take, is that we have this mutual approach to God. Instead of putting all in on God and God himself, we want to split, hey God, I'm going to give you this, and then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to hedge my bets, and I'm going to try to make sure that I still come out okay if you don't. There's a danger in that we are not trusting and relying on Jesus Christ. That we are still in a dipsychos mind. But the command is, you can go to the Father and you can ask him, but you've got to do it without doubting. You've got to put your whole trust in God. Your whole trust in God. It's full trust or it's nothing. And you're like, hey, how do I know if I'm doing this? There's two ways. One, you leave the ultimate outcome of the situation to God. And you refuse to step outside of God's will in getting things done. That once you submit, it's it. It's out of your hands. You don't try to weasel your way into doing something different. It's only when you put in all your faith into God. So we looked at perspective, we looked at patience, and we looked at prayer. Now I want to zoom in just a little bit really quickly. I know everybody's ready to go lunch. I hear you. I'm with you. My stomach's growling. You'll be all right. There's a couple things I want to just really pull out really quickly. The first thing is trials help conform us to the image and character of Jesus. Trials are opportunities for sanctification. It's a big theological word, but you'll be all right. Look it up later. Trials make us more like Jesus if we allow them, if we do that. So over lunch, I want you to ask this question. I want you to write down, how has God used trials in your life to make you more like Jesus? Like, reflect on that for a while. Like, process. Like, how has God used some of the things in my life to make me more like him? Like, how has he used the pain to bring me closer to him? Ask that question. You may have heard this before, but Michelangelo, the famous artist that did the David statue, he was asked in an interview, he said, how did you take that chunk of marble and make it David? Like, if you've seen it, it's really cool. Like, how did you do that? And you know what his response was? He said, it was already David. I just chipped away the things which should not be. Like that's what God does to us. He looks at us, he's like, hey, the image is there. The image that I originally designed is there. I just got to strip away everything that's not supposed to be there. Everything that the original sin has put on us, I got to get rid of it. So he chisels and chisels away until we are made in his image again. which will one day be glorification. But sanctification is the process to get us there. The Christian life has a lot to do with growth. It's all about growth. Think about it. How many of you would you say that you were the same person 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? I got some older folks. 30 years ago? Like, how many of you would be like, yeah, I'm the exact same person. My taste buds are the same. I have the same interests. Like, no, part of the Christian faith is that we grow, and we're either growing towards Christ or we're growing away from him. That's the two avenues here. There's no middle ground. You're either all in on God or you're all in on the world. And God's going to chisel away to make you all in on God. He's going to make you look like Jesus. The second thing is trials move us to prayer. Our first response should be to go to our knees and pray. Not our first response should not be pick up the phone and tell my mama, tell my grandma, grandpa, my friends. Your first response should be on your knees praying to God. James had a nickname. I don't know if you guys ever heard his nickname before. It was called Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees, because he was always on his knees, so they were calloused. So he had the nickname Old Camel Knees, because his first response was always prayer. And many believe that he overdid prayer because he had to make up for the times when he doubted his brother. The third thing is trials grow our faith. If we went one by one and we did a checklist and say, hey, do you have a faith? Like, just check it off. Yeah, do you have a faith? You know Jesus? Okay, we'll put it in there. But I think if the reality is many of us would say, I've got a faith, but I hope I never have to use it. We use our faith as like a fire extinguisher, like a life raft, like in case of emergencies, my last resort is, oh yeah, by the way, I know Jesus. I'm saved. Where the Bible knows nothing of fire extinguisher faith. But he knows that the active day-to-day faith, where the people in the Bible, they use their faith every moment of the day. They live for their faith. They were bold in their faith. They didn't view it as a fire extinguisher faith. Think about the Hebrew boys in the fire. Think about how when they went in, I mean, imagine the faith they had then. He's gonna do something. And he did, he showed up. Or David in the lion's den, he showed up. If you think about it, like, you can look the part. You can have the faith talk. But if you don't walk it out every day, it means nothing. Think about a marathon. You could go to the store and you could buy all the clothes. You could buy the cool shoes. You get those compression pants, right? You could be like one of the people that run those marathons. And yet, the day of the marathon, that marathon is going to show you that you were not ready. That you were not a runner in the marathon. Like, you were not trained for this. That's what these trials are going to do. They're going to show us that our faith is not really faith unless it's anchored in Jesus Christ. They really show us the weaknesses. And the fourth one and the last one is trials are only temporary. Worship team, you guys can come up. I want to share this short poem. I told you I wanted to show you the little poem. It's really catchy and fun. It's called Smile in the Trial, Knowing It's Only for a While. Smile in the Trial, Knowing It's Only for a While. You know, it's that reminder that this is not our home. Like the things here, they may last a lifetime, but they're not going to last eternity. All of these trials have an end date. But if you put your hope and trust in Jesus, you do not. 1 Peter 1 through chapter 1, 3 through 9 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The trials are only temporary. I hope that brings encouragement to you. And I want to do one last thing before we take communion. So just hold off on communion yet. Don't take it. I'll let you know when. Some of y'all just, I'm telling you, some of y'all getting, you're just like, done, let's go. Like, we got to do some different approaches. Like, let's take our time. Let's reflect. I want to end with what I feel is a very powerful reminder of what it looks like to live out James 1:1-8. There's a lady named Emily. I don't know Emily, but she wrote in a book, and Tim Keller used it. She wrote in a journal about her life. And it's really short, sort of, but it's totally worth it. I promise it's worth it. So if you would, just let me read it. If you had asked me what I was thankful for before September, I would have said that I am thankful for my family, my home, my job, and for God, for a husband who loves me and cares for me, for our four children, 14, 11, 9, and 5, who are healthy and happy, for a home I never dreamed I could have, for a career that I love that allows me to work from home, and for a God that has provided me those things, regardless of my worthiness. In September, completely out of the blue, my husband left me and our four children for someone else, who left her husband and two children as well. This other family were friends of ours. We vacationed with them on three separate occasions. I thought she was my friend. My heart died within. This could not be happening. My Christian husband, the one who had assured our kids that divorce happens, it would never happen to us. That while we had made a covenant, a promise to God and to each other that no matter what, we would always be here for each other and for them. This was the man who was leaving. And I asked him, what are you going to tell the kids? He said he didn't know. I told him, you can't just leave without telling the kids something. Surely thought this would hit him. He would not be able to look at these precious children and tell them that he was leaving. But he did. He called them back downstairs from bed and told them that he was leaving. They didn't understand. Was this for work? When will he be back? He said, no, kids, I'm moving out, not to come back. He left and we were crushed. God, is this really your plan? How could this be your will for our lives? I know that you will heal my heart. I know that something good will come from this, but how? I've never been so angry. Our poor children are suffering terribly. Their father's wants came before their needs. He says, I love my kids still, but really, how can you love them and cause this much pain? The next journal entry. After 4 months, God is beginning to heal me in a way I'm not sure I want to be healed. I want to rejoice, but it's not mine to inflict. I still want to see justice, but it's not mine to inflict. I'm beginning to try to pray for him and not just about him, for him to come back, but not to come back for me, but to come back for God. I have to forgive him to get through this bitterness, but how am I going to make it? God says, pray, so I do. I'm praying for a miracle for him to snap out of this and find his way back home. But I'm also moving forward without him. The final entry. It has now been 6 months. My situation has gotten worse, and yet I feel truly blessed. My husband is still gone, still with his girlfriend. He has told me that they will be part of our kids' lives, and I need to get used to that and not hate her. He told me that she is not my enemy. But if I make her my enemy, I am his. My kids are still dealing with the impact that their dad left. They are depressed, angry, confused, frustrated. My oldest has started questioning his faith. He is rebelling against all authority and lashing out at his family. My house is up for sale, a short sale, which could turn into a foreclosure. And yet, in the midst of all this, I've come to know God on a different level. To see him work in a way that I'd only heard about. To experience this is quite amazing. I've never had a big tragedy in my life. Never really had to fully rely on God. I mean, sure, I prayed and saw God work, but not like this. Before, when I needed God's comfort, the image in my head was me clinging to Jesus and him hugging me. The image now is completely collapsed and him carrying me. And it is awesome. In the midst of this horrible situation, I see glimpses of God, of what God is doing and how my life and our lives will be changed. And I get excited to see who I get to be at the end of this. Like being in a race where it started to rain and you get hit a mud puddle. You can't go around it and you have to go through it. And the rain and the mud are weighing you down. You can't just go through it fast. You must concentrate on each painful step. But at the same time, something is keeping you upright and compelling you to continue. In the distance, you see what appears to be a sheet of rain, almost like a car wash rinse. And then you see it, the sun. It is perfectly clear. The person you'll be there will be stronger and filled with peace. I can't wait to see what God has taught me. I have explained it to my children like this. In a fairy tale, there's always a tragedy, and the protagonist faces that adversity, overcomes it, and thrives because of it. That is what God does for us. That in the worst of our situations, he's there. That what looks so like it's never going to end, he shows up. What looks like a tragedy, he shows it as a beautiful masterpiece. We all have those stories where we look back on our lives and we're like in the middle of it, you're like, man, this doesn't make any sense. Like, why am I going through this? Why? I know for me personally, I went through a couple ministry positions and in my mind, I was like, man, these are perfect. And then right in the middle, it was awful. It was terrible. But looking back, I see why. God was doing some things in my heart that I was not ready for, that I had to forgive and kind of let go and allow God to do some things inside of me that I wasn't ready for then. But at the end of it, I'm so thankful for it. So there's two questions as we take communion that I really want to urge you to do is one, two different groups of people. One, if you don't know Jesus, the opportunity is you can trust him today. You can trust him like that. You can look at everything and say, but God is still there. He's still faithful. He hasn't abandoned us. He still shows up in the fire. He still shows up in the lion's den. He's still working actively in our life. And then the second group of people, those of us that have been around the faith for a while, do you still trust God like that? Like, do you still have all your hope is in him? Is he the anchor for your soul? Or do you have that fire extinguisher faith that you better hope that you only have to use when an emergency comes? Let me tell you, that's not a faith at all. That's not a faith at all. But today you can trust Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion. We're going to be reminded that the gospel is true, that Jesus came, he lived perfectly, he died sacrificially, and he rose victoriously for each and every one of us so that we can be forgiven and live with him forever and forever and forever. But I want to open up the altar today and say, if you're going through a trial, if you're experiencing pain or despair or difficulty, man, the altar is open. We have people that would love to pray with you if you want that. I'll be standing to the side. A couple of the elders will probably be standing to the side. If you want prayer, please come up and do it. If you come up to the middle, we know you kind of want to be left alone, but let's trust Jesus today. Amen? Hey, if you would, go ahead and take and eat, knowing that Jesus is everything, that by his blood and his body broken on the cross, we are made clean, pure, imputed in righteousness. Trust in that Jesus. Let's pray. God, how great are you? How merciful are you? Lord, we so much for everything that you have done for us, that you continue to do. Lord, will you just keep us in your grace, in your peace? Lord, your word tells us to count things as joy. May we count things as joy. May we not lose heart in the middle of the struggle. But Lord, may we run to you. May we cling to you. May we surrender to you, knowing that you are the only thing that is going to pull us through, that you are the light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, we thank you for loving us, for dying on a cross for us, for redeeming us and setting us free, for taking off the chains of bondage and breaking down the prison walls and setting us anew so we can be born again to follow you through a spiritual birth that we know is anchored in your love, with a hope that you will one day come back, that you're not abandoning us, that you don't ignore us, that you collect our tears and our prayers, and you will one day pour them out. Lord, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray.